1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the same as is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Recently, we've been concerned about revival amongst the Lord's people, individually and collectively. I'm sure we all feel that things could be better than they are. I'm sure we feel that there's a great deal of indifference amongst Christians, that in these last days it beholds us to be more concerned about our individual testimony and also our collective testimony. This engages us in our meetings and in church to some extent. Recently, I wondered if the truth of the Lord's coming that was brought before us so forcibly in the Young People's Conference might not be a particular truth that would produce this revival in our hearts. The imminence of that coming, born into our hearts and consciences, I'm sure if it were appropriated by us, would help us to hold things in this world very lightly, make us more concerned about what we are to God rather than what we are before men, and give us a desire too to see the salvation of precious souls. And there is so much in the New Testament about the coming of the Lord and viewed from so many different angles that we believe this truth really appropriated would secure what we so earnestly desire, a greater testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of the history of the Christian Church, we know that at various times the great revivals were secured amongst the Lord's people in the power of the Spirit, and then in the course of years those revivals waned. The Brethren movement is a singular instance of this. What began so brightly and with so much power has now deteriorated, and we see the sadness of its broken condition. But one is thinking of the nearness of the Lord's return. And what a wonderful thing it would be if a tremendous revival took place amongst the Lord's people to be maintained for the few years, who knows, the few weeks that remain before the Lord comes. What a triumph! Shall the Son of Man find faith when he comes? What a wonderful thing it would be if this were secured in all our lives and in our companies, a revival of interest in connection with the Lord's glory in person and his interest upon earth and in the salvation of precious souls. Now this cannot come about by legislation. We cannot pass rules and regulations to make each one of us follow in a certain pathway. It can only come about with the appropriation of the truth and its application to our consciences and to our affections. So each of us is responsible as we consider these truths. And in the measure in which each of us lays hold of this wonderful truth, then revival will be accomplished, and that will be a very wonderful thing. Now let us say, we play We believe that although there is no chronological order in the coming of the Lord, we believe 1 Corinthians 15 indicates to us the first movement. It tells us that it will all happen in the twinkling of an eye. So you can hardly set out various movements in this great transaction or this great happening, but we believe there is a sending out of the truth that would indicate to us a progress, if you like. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are never off the end. All that we are told is that we've changed. Our bodies are changed. Those who are raised from the dead, they are changed. Those who are living upon earth, they are changed. This happens in the twinkling of an eye by divine power and when the trump is called. That's a very wonderful thing. Very wonderful thing to think that we have changed. And this has implications, as we'll see in a few moments. When we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you might say to the stage further, not only are we changed, but we've caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're off the earth, now meeting the Lord in the air. All the changed persons, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have died in faith, they're all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's a very wonderful thing. Then when we come to John 14, the Lord's promise, he comes for us and he conducts us into the Father's house, to be where he is, to be in his presence, to be there with him forever. Now I think if you keep those things in mind, the truth set out in these various scriptures, it will indicate to us those various movements, and yet remember, in the twinkling of an eye, change, caught up, conducted into the Father's house. Now in this passage, the apostle begins with, "Behold, I show you a mystery." We know that the mysteries of the New Testament are not things that are difficult to understand. That's not the idea. It means things that were mysteries as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned are now revealed to the New Testament believers and made plain. Or even things that were never heard of, never heard by the Old Testament believers. Things that are peculiar to the New Testament revelation. And so here's a mystery. It's a mystery because it was unknown to the Old Testament believers to be changed, to have a different kind of body, and then, as we've seen from other scriptures, to be caught up. Now I propose to read for you some sections from the Word of God, which I've searched out, because I principally want to show tonight the difference between the church and its blessing and the Old Testament believers and their blessing. Because that's extremely important today. There are those who will tell us that there is only one church consisting of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. There's no such thing as a particular church belonging to New Testament time. Now that kind of teaching leads us into all sorts of complications, and we want to avoid it. We want to understand the distinctiveness of the New Testament church and its blessings. So I propose to read a few things to you to indicate this. Now, I think it's extremely important, but here's one verse that indicates to you the difference. If you read the Old Testament prophecies, you will see clearly that the blessing of Israel is definitely connected with earth in conditions of flesh and blood. There isn't any indication of them being changed. There isn't any promise that they'll have glorified bodies. The promise is that to men and women in flesh and blood condition and living upon earth and actually enjoying blessings upon earth, the blessings of the field, the blessings of God in all the varied ways in which this blessing can come. But it belongs to earth, to men and women in exactly the same condition as we find ourselves today. Paul says, "I'm going to show you a mystery." Because this is connected with being in Christ Jesus. This is connected with the New Testament blessing of the church, which is distinctive from the Old Testament blessing. "We shall not all sleep, but," he says, "we shall all change." That is, those who die in Christ and those who are living when the trumpet sounds. Now, dear brethren, This is a most wonderful thing, most wonderful blessing. It's referred to in the end of Philippians 3, which we trust we should consider tomorrow night, and it's by divine power. The power by which the Lord Jesus shall subdue all things unto himself. He's going to change our bodies, and we're going to have bodies of glory. Paul doesn't stress that here. What he stresses is incorruptibility and immortality. Think of this for a moment. Upon earth, we're subject to many failures. Old age comes along with its difficulties. Even youth has its difficulties physically. There are abnormalities and deformities. There are various things that afflict the human frame. Paul says, we shall all be changed. Now that deals with that problem. There will be no abnormalities in glory. There will be no deformities in glory. There will be nothing that belongs to this frame in glory. What Paul is saying, we need a different condition because we're going to glory. Our human bodies, as we have them today, are admirably suited to meet the responsibilities and enjoyments to one end. We know this very well. We've lived long enough to prove that. But we're going to another sphere. We're going into glory, into the presence of God. A spiritual condition, as Paul indicates in this chapter. A spiritual condition, heavenly bodies like the heavenly one. What a wonderful thing. Now this is something beyond our understanding. Nobody can explain what this means. We've never seen a body of glory. We don't know what it is to have a heavenly body. We don't know what it is to be in this condition. But by faith, we appropriate this that is revealed to us in the Word of God, we shall all be changed. And we all say, thank God for that. Who would want to live eternally with the abnormalities that belong to the human frame? Who would want to live eternally with deformities or sicknesses or afflictions of various kinds? But our God says, we'll be in the presence of Christ just as he wants us to be, changed completely. What a wonderful thing. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, as we said already, we find that this condition does not prevail. This is a fixed condition that Satan cannot touch, that Satan cannot interfere with. He cannot bring his wiles and his seducing ways into this condition. It's a fixed condition of glory, secured in power by the Lord Jesus Christ, and will belong to every believer who has trusted in him and is sheltered by his precious blood. Let me read that after the millennium reign, the 1,000 years reign, Satan shall be loosed for a little while, and he'll beguile people, he'll seduce people, and they'll follow him again. Wonderful exhibition, or should I say, sad exhibition of the fickleness of human nature. After 1,000 years of blessing, they are still susceptible to the wiles of Satan. This will never take place in this condition into which we enter. Those evil thoughts, those evil insinuations, these wiles of the devil that so easily upset us here upon earth, will never again be our portion. We're forever beyond the power of Satan and all his seduction. We'll enter into conditions with Christ that will make us be beyond, or put us beyond, Satan's power and his wiles. Isn't that something to thank God for? Isn't it something to yearn for? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us into those eternal conditions. So Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now here again is a tremendous difference between the blessing of the church at the coming of the Lord and the blessing of Israel at the appearing of the Lord, or the blessing of the nations. In one twinkling of an eye, something that we cannot measure in time, the whole position is going to be changed for the church. Its divisions will all be settled. No more divisions. No more suspicion amongst the people of God. No more striving amongst the people of God. All the evils that beset the church today will be gone and gone forever. You remember at Pentecost, the church was one. What a glorious structure it was, brought about by the work and person of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Didn't last very long. It wasn't long before grumbling and sin entered into that favored company. And from then on, we have a progression of evil. First century after the apostles had gone, every conceivable evil was in the body of the Christian church. And as time went on, it got worse and worse. The dark ages, when there was only a flicker of light showing for the glory of God. Down to the present day, with all the abominations that are connected with the name of Christ, and all the divisions amongst the people of God, how sorrowful. And in one twinkling of an eye, one split second, it's all settled, it's all pure. And the church of God, rid of all the divisions and all the troubles and all the failures and everything that is hateful to the name of Christ, all that gone forever. And the church in all its glory, as the product of the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit, enters into the presence of Christ. One split second, divine power. When we come to Israel, that's not the case. The Lord will appear. There will be a period when the Lord will call from the four corners of the earth his beloved ancient people. That will take time. That won't happen in a split second. That will take time before the scattered nation of Israel is gathered to the Lord Jesus, to its Messiah. Don't think for a moment that because you see so many Jews in the land of Palestine, that that's a fulfillment of the Word of God. I believe the majority of those persons who are there today will be slain, will come under the influence of the Antichrist, the beast, and there will be very few left, only a very small number, an elect remnant, who will be faithful to the Lord. I believe all the boasted progress that has been made in the land will also disappear. Don't think that the land is blossoming as a rose at the moment. That awaits a future day. I believe Palestine will be devastated by the awful tribulation that the Jews will pass through. But after the Messiah takes over, then will you see the gathering of the nation of Israel from the four corners of the earth, brought back in power and in obedience to the Messiah. And then we'll see the land blossoming as a rose. Then we'll see the progress that the Messiah can bring by divine power and glory. That all takes time. There's a difference between Israel and the church, even in the scripture that we've been reading. In the twinkling of an eye, everything will be transformed as far as the Christian company is concerned, and the Lord will gather to himself his favored, beloved people, those for whom he died, and by divine power will produce this wonderful transformation. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Why, we might hear that cry, we might hear that trumpet call at any moment. That's one of the distinctive blessings of the Christian church. We're waiting on the fulfillment of that wonderful promise, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Wonderful thing to be the objects of divine power. Wonderful thing to take part in this wonderful event. More blessed still to be where Christ is, to be in his company, to see him, to be conformed to his image, to be like him. As Mr. Darvis hymn has it, like him, O grace supreme. And that's what we desire more than anything else. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Corruption is something that attaches to every person in this world. It's the result of sin. Death brings corruption. The body is laid to the grave, and soon corruption takes over, and the body is reduced to a mass of dust. Corruption is working in us in a moral sense. Terrible thing, the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that kind of thing can affect us as Christians. But when the Lord comes, that will be changed and changed forever. The mouldering dust will be raised. Wonderful exhibition of divine power. It's not for us to enter in speculation as to how this will take place, but in simple faith to accept what the Word of God says and know that it will take place. That the body, although it is laid in the grave and has become a pile of dust, will be changed and raised incorruptible, never more to have the touch of corruption attaching to it. That's a very wonderful thing. I think is it in Titus or is it in Timothy? Where it speaks about, I think it's Timothy. Life and incorruptibility is brought to light through the gospel. Dear brethren, through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought into contact with incorruptibility. First of all, in himself, glorious person that he was and is. Corruption could never attach to him. And because he is risen out from amongst the dead, and because he is in glory, all those who believe in him will share in that wonderful victory that belongs to him. And then it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Strictly speaking, immortality belongs to God, who only hath immortality. That is, never subject to death. And you cannot attach the term mortal to the Lord Jesus, except in the sense where you use it carefully and say that he became a man in order to die. But he was never subject to death as we are, because we all partake of Adam's fall, and we shall all die if the Lord doesn't come. Oh, the wonder of it, that when the Lord comes, we'll put on immortality, never more to say to death. Let the millennium pass. That's only the dawning of eternity. I remember reading about a Negro preacher, and he was trying to describe to his hearers the truth of eternity, what it was to be with Christ. And he said, if a sparrow dipped its beak in the Atlantic Ocean and hopped across the great country of America, 3,000 miles from the east coast to the west coast, and deposited that small amount of water into the Pacific, by the time it had got the Atlantic Ocean over into the Pacific Ocean, it would be but morning in eternity. Not a bad illustration. Oh, how wonderful that immortality belongs to all those who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will never touch us in any shape or form. We're sharing in the wonderful victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a divider. Very much so. It divides us from loved ones. It creates sorrow. But death will be gone and gone forever when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us. I mean, as far as the Christian church is concerned. Death will be extremely active in the 7-year period between the coming of Christ for the church and the other appearing, the other coming, when he comes with his church, comes to reign. Death will be extremely busy in that period, but it won't touch any of those who are with Christ in glory. Incorruptibility, immortality, belonging to all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then at the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I know that sometimes this verse is quoted at a burial, and I don't think it can be rightly applied to a burial, because this verse tells us, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. No matter how much we may rejoice when we gather round an open grave at a Christian's burial, no matter how much we rejoice in that loved one of Christ, death is there, and there is sorrow there. We sorrow not as those who have no hope. But, oh, dear friends, when this takes place, death is gone, as far as the Christian Scot is concerned, and gone forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. This is the final victory for the Christian. At the present moment, thank God, we have victory over the power of sin. We have victory over the world through our faith in the Son of God. We have victory over many things as we live near the Lord and we are obedient to his word.
But this is the final victory, victory over death itself. And nothing can be greater, the greatest enemy we have in this particular way. What a wonderful thing then to anticipate victory of this kind. So that we can say, O death, where is thy sting? You see, as long as we are here, there must be some kind of dread in relation to death. I suppose many people have faced it with great power. I've been reading about Uganda and the many people who were Christians who died under the reign of Idi Amin. And it really thrilling to read about men and women facing death with perfect composure, even with joy, as they realized that they were going into the presence of Christ. But under normal circumstances, most people avoid death. It has a sting, it has a fear, it has a dread. But here is complete deliverance, so that you can say, O death, where is thy sting? For them it's gone forever, can never affect them in any way whatsoever. O grave, where is thy victory? No graves, no more victory over those who are in Christ. Death is gone forever. So in verse 57, the apostle says, But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a note, dear brethren, that we mustn't miss. We know all these things. They are there for us in the Word of God. To a certain extent, we understand something about them. It should produce in all our hearts a note of deep thanksgiving. Thanks be unto God. Knowing these things, we can view the future with some measure of hope and blessing in our hearts and minds. Thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, the one who went into death, the one who came out from death victorious, is the forerunner of all those who shall follow him in this way when he comes and calls them to be with himself. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I don't think that that statement by Paul means that those who believe that he died for them are those who are going to be called out of this world. That's perfectly true. I think the import is this, that just as Jesus died, and Jesus rose out from amongst the dead, so all those who have died in faith will also be raised when he comes for them. It's the greatness of his work that gives us the confidence and assurance that all this will take place. He has secured the victory personally, and we are going to secure the victory because he is the great forerunner. Wonderful blessing. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brethren, we can never forget this. God is the prime mover and originator of all this blessing, and it comes to us in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, says Paul, after I've gone all through this great chapter dealing with resurrection, all the consequences of Christ rising out from amongst the dead, what is our reaction? What are we going to do with our lives? Can we remain indifferent after listening to all these things, after appropriating them? Paul says, therefore. That's the point, that's the connecting word. Taking into account all that I've said and all the wonderful blessings that will accrue to us, therefore, he says, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Don't let anyone shake your faith. Don't let anyone come along with fancy ideas, and there's plenty of them today. Just lay hold of these truths that I've set before you and hold on to them. Be steadfast, unmovable. Don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Stand firm and hold these things. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For the young people, indeed for us all, if you want a fruitful source of searching in the Bible, get out your concordance and find how often Paul refers to always. what he did personally, and also how he encouraged the saints. That little word, always, it doesn't admit of any spasmodic attempt to serve Christ. It doesn't admit of what one day and then the next in our testimony in this world. It's a progressive movement. It's something that's consistent and abiding. It's characteristic of the believer. He's always doing something for the Lord. Now search it out, and you'll find it extremely valuable for your study. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That was Paul. Thank God, when we read the history of the testimony, we find this was true of many believers, brothers and sisters alike. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those of you who have Mr. Darby's letters, look up the date, 1878. The dear man was 78 at that time. Search out the letters where he tells us that at that age he was working at 7 o'clock in the morning and very often going to bed after midnight, translating the scriptures, answering letters, ministering through the day and also at night. What a prodigious worker he was, and what a legacy of truth he left behind, and an example that puts us to shame. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We think of men like Hudson Taylor, prodigious amount of work that he put in China, and the thousands and thousands of souls who are now in glory as a result of his labors. Many, many others. John Wesley, traveling 100,000 miles on horseback, preaching sometimes 5 times a day, sometimes at 5 o'clock in the morning to the couriers before they went down the mine. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes you might feel we've done well if we've given one tract away a day. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now says Paul, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an encouragement, dear brethren. Sometimes you might say, my efforts, not much use. I don't see anything happening. Paul says, it's not in vain. It's in the Lord. It's under his direction. It's for his glory. Keep at it. Don't give up. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in this work. You see, he's already indicated what a wonderful event is going to take place. What wonderful things are going to transpire. Do your utmost to secure others for this blessing. Do your utmost to encourage the saints in these wonderful truths. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Dear brethren, keep going on. There is so much that is worthwhile. And in the light of the Lord's return, it should encourage us, it should invigorate us, and it should enable us to look forward in faith to that wonderful moment that is soon to come. Now, for a few moments, I want to read to you a few passages that I've searched out. First of all, that would indicate the difference between the rapture and the appearing. I trust you don't find this boring, but it's the result of some searching. In the rapture, the saints are caught up into the air to meet Christ. Now we can find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In the appearing, Christ returns to the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14. In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. That can be proved from many scriptures. John 14, verses 1 to 3 is proof of that. In the appearing, Christ comes with his saints. That little word makes a difference. We could turn to Revelation 19. The armies of heaven follow the conquering Savior. We believe the armies of heaven is a reference to the saints with Christ. But 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13 states it precisely. The Lord Jesus coming with his saints. In the rapture, it could take place at any moment. We've already said that. But the appearing is preceded by conditions and signs. Let me give one of the signs that precede the appearing. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, a prophecy by the prophet Daniel. Now, when that takes place, it's a clear indication to those who are living at that time that the appearance of the Messiah is not far away. Now, the rapture brings blessing and comfort. We've already mentioned a few of the blessings. Oh, the appearing, judgment and sorrow. Oh, my dear friends, when we read the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets, what a day it is. Indeed, there is one scripture that speaks about a day of sorrow, a day of gloom, a day of punishment, a day of judgment. That's the difference. All blessing for the saints in the rapture, all sorrow and judgment for those who live upon the earth. Then the rapture is principally connected with the church. That's the main object, is to call the church out of this world, but we believe that with the church will be caught up all those who have died in faith, not to have their part in the church, but to have part in heavenly blessing. But the appearing brings judgment to Israel, and Israel deserves to be judged. When we think of its awful sin in refusing its Messiah, and Israel will certainly be judged when the Lord Jesus comes, and it's principally connected with Israel and the nations. The rapture, as we've already seen from this chapter, is a mystery. It's unknown to Israel, it's unknown to the people of the world, but the appearing is plainly taught in the Old Testament. Many, many passages tell about the appearing, the coming of the Lord. And in the New Testament, the appearing of the Lord in power and glory. Israel and the Gentiles remain unaffected by the rapture. Life will just go on the same. The church is gone. It will be a 9 days wonder. They'll wonder, perhaps, where have all those people gone? Israel and the nations, they'll carry on. But when it comes to the appearing, Israel and the nations will very definitely know about this tremendous sign when every eye shall see him. Israel's covenants remain unfulfilled at the rapture, but will be fulfilled at the appearing. Evil persons are not affected by the rapture. They certainly will be affected at the appearing. The rapture is before the day of wrath. The appearing is after the day of wrath. The rapture is only for believers. The appearing affects all men. And as we said a few moments ago, the rapture is private for the church, twinkling of an eye. The appearing is every eye shall see him. Now these are just a few of the distinctions between the rapture and the appearing, but they're important distinctions. Now very briefly, I want to run through a few references to the difference between the church and Israel. First of all, in the church, the believers are drawn from many, many nations in the world, but the scripture says they are all one in Christ Jesus. As a matter, suppose they are Jews, or drawn from all the different nations, if they believe in Christ, sheltered by his blood, they all have the same blessing. They are all one in Christ Jesus. Incidentally, there are those who bring forward the scripture in Galatians, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Scythian nor Barian, and so on. And many bring forward that scripture to support the idea of sisters taking part in meeting, following. Now, this is totally false, because what Paul is saying is the blessing of every believer is the same. There's nothing at all to do with the functioning of persons in the assembly. It has to do with the blessing of every believer. Every believer is blessed in exactly the same way, whether they're bond or free, male or female, or it doesn't matter to which nation they belong. They're all one in Christ Jesus. But Israel consists of 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes have distinctive names, and also, according to Deuteronomy 33, have distinctive blessings, and will have them in the world to come. So we see there is a difference between the church and Israel. In the church, there is Jew and Gentile blessed. In Israel, no Gentiles. This is what the distinctive feature of Israel. Jews, or should I say Israelites, all blessed under God. Then, one thing that is so clear and distinct, heavenly blessing connected with the church, earthly blessing connected with Israel. Now, this is just one of the points that is so important, because there are people who spiritualize the scriptures, and they say that all those prophecies relating to Israel are really pictures of what belongs to the church. And so they ignore the literal meaning of these passages, give them a spiritual application, and it produces nothing but confusion. But we accept the literal interpretation of those in Old Testament scriptures clearly indicates earthly blessing for those who are blessed in Israel and heavenly blessing for those who belong to the church. Now, in the church, the blessings that we have date before the foundation of the world and are connected with the eternal purpose of God. The blessings of Israel date from the foundation of the world. Clear distinctions which the scriptures present. The church is not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. You search in vain for any references to the one body as a subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. It just isn't there. There are types and illustrations of the church. That's a different thing from being the subject of prophecy. But Israel is very definitely the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Now, the church is not under Mosaic law, it's under grace, but Israel is under law and will be in the future when the law is written in its heart. The church has no circumcision right, but Israel has, obligatory. The church has spiritual worship. We were reminded of this in John chapter 4 at the conference. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth, their own spirit, governed by the Holy Spirit, so that in the New Testament there is an absence of directions for music, investments, and incense, and material sacrifices. All is spiritual under the guidance and power of the Spirit of God. In Israel, everything is material and will be in the future. In Ezekiel, we find that the Old Testament sacrifices will be restored, not now looking forward to the death of Christ, but looking back to the death of Christ to give them their full importance and value. Then, the church has no food or clothing laws. We're not under dietary laws as Israel was. The church is very free in this matter. It's not a question of what we wear or what we eat, but Israel has those laws and distinctive marks in their clothing to indicate certain things. For instance, in Numbers, the tassel of blue that was attached to their garments to remind them that they were to keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, in the church, all believers are priests, brothers and sisters alike. In Israel, one tribe providing one family to enter into the most holy place, and all the others serving in the royal priesthood character. Then the church never views Christ as king over it, although we hold in our affections that Christ is king. He's head. He's our priest. He's our advocate. But never in the New Testament do we find that Christ is king over the church. But we do sing with praise, King of glory, set on high. We hold this in our affections for him. But Israel will very definitely be under Christ as king. They will acknowledge him as their king, the king of Israel. And lastly, Christ in glory is the center of the church. She derives all her power and blessing from him. Everything that she has is connected with him. But Christ, King in Jerusalem, will be the center for Israel in a coming day. Now, these lists are by no means exclusive, not by any means. Much more could be said. But sufficient, I think, has been said to show the difference between the two kinds, the rapture, as we call it, and the appearing, two distinctive events with different consequences, and also the church and Israel, two different entities with different blessings. And we must not confuse them, or we'll never interpret scripture correctly. But apart from these things, dear brethren, let us rejoice that very soon,
who knows how soon, we might hear the trumpet call, calling us out of this world to be with Christ. Can we sing 324, 324. Lord Jesus, come, now let us wander home, far from thee, and that bright place where we shall see thee face to face, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come and take my people home, with all thy flock so scattered here, with thee in glory, may it be, Lord Jesus, come. 324.